going through this passage. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, the end of Galatians chapter 3. But before we read it, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that your name is holy and that you are to be blessed and are worthy to be praised at all times, in every place, by happy voices. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. We thank you, God, that we can read it in our own language and we can understand it. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit so that as he dwells with us, we can call you our Father, our Abba. I pray, Lord, that you would please put your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into our hearts and into this place. Lord, we earnestly pray for those who can't be with us this morning to gather around your fellowship, to gather around your Spirit. Lord, we remember that no matter where our brothers and sisters in Christ are, we are connected to them in spirit, in truth, because we are in Christ together. We pray, Lord, that you would heal bodies, that you would protect minds, that you would minister to the sick and bless those who are going through a difficult time. You say, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. We pray, Lord, that you would please help us to be instruments of your comfort, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we come to your word, help us to understand it, change our hearts, and help us to honor you in the things we do this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to read across the chapter divide here, beginning in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, and going to chapter 4, verse 7. It says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but God's Son. And since you are His Son, God has made you also an heir. Okay, so everybody told me that your entire perspective changes when you become a father. And about a little bit more than 5 months ago, I became a father for the first time. My little boy is sitting down there and being rocked by his mother, hopefully asleep. Not asleep at all, so maybe we'll be hearing from him. He's beginning to learn his first words. He started saying dada, and who knows if it's just noise, but it makes me happy, and so, you know, I'm going to hold on to it, and you can keep your opinions to yourself. He's calling me father. This doesn't feel like a real thing, right? I don't suppose that at any point, maybe when he actually does call me father for the first time, or call me dad for the first time, maybe the flip will switch, and then the switch will flip. And I'll feel like a dad. Maybe the first time I make like a really, really terrible pun, or when I start wearing my socks like all the way up my ankles and start wearing like white New Balances and start tucking my t-shirts into my shorts. And maybe when I tie something down into the back of my truck and then snap the straps and go, yep, that's not going anywhere. Then I'll feel like a dad. But, you know, I don't really feel like a dad right now. Fathers are old men. And I am not an old man, despite the pain in my back right now. Fathers are tough, they're wise, they're always adequate, and I'm rarely any of those things. Fathers are a picture of God, and I can't be that. 1 John says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. How is it possible that I or anybody else could be so privileged that we could play a part in the image of God? The picture of God as a father is an old picture. It's been around so long that sometimes we need to stop and we need to really think about it to see just how profound calling God our Father is. See, we're all born with a father. We're all born with the father that we have. And we probably, because we lack a frame of reference until we're older, we aren't really in a position to give them a grade or to see whether they did a good or a bad job until we either become fathers ourselves or we grow up. And then we can look back and we can say, Dad, you did a great job, or, you know, else otherwise. He's just Dad. That's just how it is. And we get used to using the word until we lose sight of what is behind it. Love and strength and a nurturing character. And we need Jesus to teach us again how to pray, Our Father in heaven. Jesus consistently called God His Father, right? Even from the very beginning, in Luke chapter 2, as He's in the temple and His parents leave Him behind in Jerusalem and they start back to Nazareth and they're like, wait a second, I think we had a kid at some point. And they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem and they find Him in the temple courts and He says, what are you looking for Me for? Don't you know I have to be in My Father's house? It's My Father's house. He consistently calls God His Father throughout His life. And we are privileged in our position as Christians because we are in Christ. We are privileged to call God our Father in the same way that Jesus did. There's a background to Jesus' teaching and to what we find in our passage in Galatians this morning that is important to understand right here at the beginning. Because God doesn't change, right? His fatherhood is who He is and who He has always been. We have fathers now because we are made in the image of God. And our fatherhood is something that reflects that image. It reflects who God is in His core. God does not change. Jesus did not make it up, and nor is it only true of Jesus. Sometimes we get that feeling, right? I can't call God our Father the same way that Jesus did, because Jesus is the Son of God in a way that I'm not the Son of God. And while that has a kernel of truth to it, Jesus teaches us to pray Our Father in heaven. Rather, the fatherhood of God is a central theme in the Old Testament in two important contexts for our passage this morning. The first one is the Exodus. You guys remember, I don't know if kids sing these songs still, but like when I was a kid, we used to sing this really old, like old spiritual back in my day. And it went, when Israel was in Egypt's land, and then it goes, anybody remember? Let my people go. Yeah, you remember that one? Oppressed so much they could not stand. Let my people go. Go down, Moses. You know that one. Yeah, it's a cool song. Anyway, it's a good song, but it isn't exactly accurate, right? While Moses does go and do the whole Charlton Heston thing in front of Pharaoh and says, you know, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. He does say that. That's not exactly what God sent him to say in Exodus chapter 4, is it? In Exodus chapter 4, God says, go down to Pharaoh and tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may worship me in the wilderness. That's what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. He tells him to go and reveal something about the character of God. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And then, of course, the prophets take that and they run away with it and they go to places like Hosea chapter 11, which is quoted in Matthew about Jesus just to confuse us. But in Hosea chapter 11, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And it has these images of God who takes Ephraim by the hand, takes Israel by the hand. And it's this image of God as a good father holding the hands of his children and walking with them. And it says, I taught him how to walk and I bound him with cords of kindness as one who lifts his child to his cheek. I love that picture. He lifts his child to his cheek. But the more that I taught them to walk, the more they ran away from me. And they ran after the Baals. Israel is my firstborn son. This picture of God as the son of every Israelite, of every Jew, is throughout the whole Old Testament. And then there is another one, another special meaning of God as the Father, and that's from David, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and he makes him a promise. David says, I'm going to build you a temple. And God's like, no, you're not. I'm going to build a house for you because I'm going to build up your dynasty. And you will have a son, but he's going to be my son. He's going to be my son. And I will not remove my loving kindness away from my son. And that's taken up by the prophets as well, right? Who sing the praises of the Davidic dynasty and they say, that's God's son. And in Psalm chapter 2, you know, it says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your blessing. Paul sees these two terms, God as the father of every Israelite and God as the special father of David's son, to whom he has promised the whole world, coming to fulfillment in Christ. And that's what this passage in Galatians is all about. Now, Paul is going to make that argument twice, just to make it confusing as possible. He's going to make it twice, once in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, and again with some changes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And so we're going to go through this argument thematically rather than going straight through. Paul is talking in this argument in Exodus language. We were slaves and we have now been set free. We were in bondage. We were held in custody under the law. Now, we have this idea of when you are in prison, you've done something wrong. That's our idea because we have a justice system that kind of works, at least usually, hopefully. It kind of works. If you're in prison, you've been convicted of a crime. Not so in Paul's day. If you were in prison, you just were there because you caught the ruler's eye wrong. You're just there because you're an inconvenience. You're there because, you know, they don't know what to do with you, so hey, we're going to put you in prison. So Paul says we were imprisoned under the law. We were slaves, and we have now been set free. We are heirs of the promise of Abraham, but we now need to be redeemed. And Paul says that God sent his son to redeem. That word redeem is bound up in the story of Exodus. It means to buy back, to purchase back, to set free, and to secure the release. And God is defined over and over again in the Old Testament as the one who set his people free in Egypt. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and I brought you into the good land and I set you free. He has brought his people back and set them free from slavery. And for Paul as a Jew, that truth is going to be close to his heart. This is who he is in his core. It's so much a part of the psyche of Israel that when Jesus says pretty much the same thing Paul's saying here in John chapter 8, the people say something back to him that seems like nonsense. In John chapter 8, Jesus has this famous passage where he says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the people of Israel respond to him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say that we will be set free?" That's a weird thing to say for somebody whose psyche is so wrapped up in release from slavery in Egypt. It's shocking. God has set us free, and we've never been really slaves of anybody. But Paul's point here, and indeed Jesus' point in John chapter 8, is that the people of God are still in need of redemption. I tell you the truth, Jesus says to the people in John chapter 8, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Still in need of redemption. Because they're still held captive. They're still in slavery. And they're still in slavery to what? They aren't in Egypt anymore. And while there's a general feeling of being oppressed by the Romans, you know, and other occupying powers, that's not what Paul's talking about here. We're not in need of redemption from Rome, Paul says. We are in need of redemption from the law itself. Because the law has held us in custody. It has locked us up. The words that Paul uses here about the law are scandalous. They're scandalous for anybody who's going to hear him who is a Jew, because they had the same understanding of the story of the Exodus as Cecil B. DeMille did, that the climax of the story of Exodus is when God came and gave the law to Moses, and he comes down with the tablets in his hand, and that's the climax of the story of Israel. The law sets us free from being in Egypt, is what they thought. Paul says, no, the law doesn't set you free. The law puts you in bondage. It puts you in captivity. He calls the law our guardian, our trustee, or most confusing of all, associated with what the NIV translates as the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Okay, we need to define a couple of terms here, and I'm going to apologize once again because we're going to talk about Greek, and there's just no avoiding it. It's just what we do in this church. We're going to talk about Greek, and we're going to talk about two Greek words. The first word that Paul uses here is the word paidagogos. Paidagogos. In chapter 3, verse 24. And I think what are really synonyms for it in chapter 4, verse 2. It translates in the NIV as, the law is our guardian. The law is our paidagogos. Now, it's related to that word. It's a technical word, a technical title for a role that we don't really have anymore. And so in English, we have to kind of try to figure out a role that we can put in there. And the NIV picks guardian. I mean, it's related to our word pedagogue, which we use sometimes if you want to be fancy and you want to call your teacher a pedagogue, and then everybody will be like, you're really fancy, and then they'll give you an A. Yeah, that's sometimes we use that word, but it's not exactly a teacher. Some scholars think that the best word would be something like babysitter, which is still not quite right, but it's better. At least babysitter brings out one of the central points of using this word. You see, a pedagogos was a slave that guarded and disciplined the children of the household while they were at home and while they were away. A slave who was there to kind of make sure that the children didn't get out of line, didn't cause too many problems. Somebody who watched over them while they were children, and sometimes harshly. And at least the word babysitter kind of brings out one of the central points of this word, which is that it's not a permanently needed office. You see, adults, we still need guardians sometimes, right? The guardians of the galaxy, or, you know, the guardians of, police and firemen, you know, or whatever. We still need guardians sometimes, but hopefully everybody in this room has moved past the point of needing a babysitter. And that's Paul's point. But that's the easier of the two terms that need to be defined. The harder one is in chapter 4, verse 3, and it's the word, the Greek word, stoicheia. Stoicheia. Now, stoicheia is a weird word. And it's a weird word because scholars aren't quite certain what it means. Sometimes it's translated, like it does is here in the NIV, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But that is really, and I'll give you a window into the NIV translators' state of mind when they were translating this word. They came up to stoicheia and they were like, I don't know, it's something to do with spirits and it's something to do with elements and it's something, I don't know, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That sounds right, right? I'm sure there was more to it than that. But pretty much, because the word stoicheia really at its kind of core root means elements. Now, if you just say elements to people in this room who have had at least a high school education, we're going to think of things like hydrogen and gold and iron and uranium. And the people in Paul's day would not have thought of elements in that way. They would have thought of things like fire and air and wind and water and wood and earth and things like that. And so how do you take those ideas, when Paul says that we were held in captivity under the elements, how do you take those things and kind of put them together and try to make sense? Because we're not held in slavery by the air and the wind and the water and the wood, right, and the earth. Well, Old Testament thinkers, not necessarily in the Old Testament, but people who wrote about the Old Testament, they made references to the stoicheia, the elements, when they started talking about idols. And they said, like when they referenced passages like the one in Isaiah where it says, a man takes a lump of wood and he uses half of it to roast his meat, and the other half he takes into his right hand and he carves into an image. This wood is an element of the earth, and we have made it into an idol. We worship the things that are created rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Okay, I know it's confusing, but this is the pathway that Paul's thoughts taking here. This is related to the curse of the law, because I don't think that Paul is saying that the law became an idol. But he is saying that if you follow the law through to its conclusion, like we saw in the curses in Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago, God promises that he is going to send his people, when they disobey the law, not if, but when they disobey the law, he will send them into captivity. into a foreign land where there are idols. And Paul says that's what the law does. It locks you up in captivity. It holds you captive because you can't keep it, because that's not what it's for. All it's capable of doing is binding you up and placing you under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Regardless of how you work this particular puzzle out, Paul's point is pretty clear. Because his point is, you need to grow up. The Jewish people need to grow up. It's time to grow up. Paul's point, Paul is clear that the promised redemption has come. The people of Israel are always looking for a new Exodus. They need a new Moses, the Messiah, to come, a prophet like Moses to come and set them free from the captivity that the law put them in. They disobeyed the law, they went into exile, and we need a new Moses to come and set us free from that slavery. And when he finally comes, they killed him. The people of God are no longer underage. They no longer need a babysitter. They are set free to be the full-grown heirs of the estate. And it's time for the Son of God, the people of God, to worship Him in freedom. Let my son go, that he may worship me. There are things that my son Theodore does now that are very cute, right? He babbles a lot. He kind of rolls around and he holds onto his feet. And he smiles whenever I smile at him. And we have this game that we play where I hold a blanket above his head and he wiggles around and then I drop it on his face and he goes like really still. And when I pick it up, he's laughing. And it's great, right? I love that about my 5-month-old son. But if he is 15 and he still wants a blanket to be dropped on his face and wiggle around and all that and still can't talk and like babbles, I'm not going to think it's cute anymore, right? It's concerning. Everybody needs to grow up eventually. And Paul's point is that it's now time for the people of God to grow up. Because, like the famous theologian Bob Dylan says, the times they are a-changing. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, the set time has fully come. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is an eschatological statement. This is the same thing that Jesus meant when He bursts onto the scene in the very beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, and He says, the time is fulfilled. Come and believe the gospel. Jesus could not have been born just at any time or anywhere. This is something that I ran into, and they don't do it so much anymore, which is good. But when I was a teenager, it was like a trend to place the stories of the Bible into like modern times. And so Jesus was like, working out in a construction zone or something like that. Or Paul was like a professor in like a university or something like that. And we had this idea. And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But when you do that sometimes, you are unconsciously communicating to your audience that the events of Scripture could happen just at any time. That Jesus could have come at any time. And that's actually an unbiblical idea. Jesus could not have come at any time. He could not have been born just anywhere. He had to be born at the time He was to the people that He was, because this is the set time that His Father had said. Eschatological statement. The set time had fully come. God's purpose was fulfilled at that moment, in that place, to that people. That was the time that God acted decisively. And it's not just something that happens outside of time. It's not just a timeless truth. We are a historically based faith. Jesus was born in the time that He was because that's when God wanted. Just kind of as an aside here, Paul assumes, which is kind of cool, he just assumes Jesus' pre-existence, which I know it's an idea that you and I are kind of used to because we believe in Jesus and we believe that He's the God of the whole universe. We believe that He created everything that there is. But Paul is writing this letter, what, like 20 years after Jesus died? And he's talking about Him as though He always existed for all time. That's a cool thing to realize. Okay, anyway, that's just an aside. So God sends His Son at exactly the right moment. But He doesn't just beam Him down from the Enterprise. He doesn't just descend from heaven with a lot of fanfare as though, like, you know, He was like floating down like Iron Man. He came through incarnation, born of a woman. Now, here's the thing about being born of a woman. I was born of a woman, and so were all of you. And what Paul is saying here is that the God of the whole universe, the one who created everything, the one who owns everything, condescended so much that he came out of a woman just like everybody else. Which means that he's not just for Jews. Which means that he's not just for one people. Which means he's for everyone, born like a woman, or born of a woman, like everybody else, for everybody. But he was born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to be that new Moses, to lead that new Exodus. And now things are different. Now things are different, and it's time for the people of God to grow up into the new world that God has created. Because now, in chapter 3, verse 26, to the end of the chapter, now in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We have put him on like a garment, and we walk and move in him now. And so now, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is saying there that there is no more ethnic divide. God does not have multiple peoples. He does not have a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. He doesn't have a church for the rich and a church for the poor. He doesn't have a church for men and a church for women. He doesn't have multiple peoples. He has one people, one seed of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. And it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or a free man or a woman. That doesn't mean that those differences disappear, and we're all supposed to be like genderless, colorblind, sort of like economic hippies. You know, we're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to destroy the divisions like that. We're saying that those are not our primary markers of identity. We are in Christ, and we are all one in him. We have been adopted by God in Christ, which is why we can call him Abba Father, because we are his sons. And if you are in Christ, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, the Spirit who calls Abba Father, the guarantee of the inheritance. Now, notice what Paul says is the inheritance here. In chapter 4, verse 1, he owns the whole estate. The whole estate. What did God promise to David? What did God promise was the inheritance that he set forth for his son? He said, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." It's not just a strip of land the size of New Jersey in the Middle East. It is the whole world. The whole world. This is how Abraham inherits the whole world. He inherits the whole world, just like it says in Revelation, when God calls together a people from every tribe and nation and language, and all of us in Christ are worshiping him together. That's how God fulfills his promises to Abraham. That's how the people of God grow up. That's what the church is supposed to be like. God help us, we don't look like it all the time. But that's the ideal that God calls us to. That's where God's Spirit will lead us if we allow him. And that's where these ideas will lead to. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And it doesn't matter who you were before. It doesn't matter what you did before. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you inherit the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would inherit the whole world. This is why we do missions. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is why we do missions. This is why it's important that God has people from every tribe and nation and language, because God has one people in Christ, Abraham's seed, heir according. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you would help us. As people were going into the church in Galatia and seeking to divide it, down the line that says, we are the super spiritual Jewish believers over here, and you are the sinful Gentile believers over there. And Paul would not stand for that. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same conviction not to stand for divisions in our churches, not to stand for division in your people, because Christ is not divided, because God is one, and he is the Father of every man and woman and child in this church. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the mind of Christ. Help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Give us courage to live out these truths in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll say our blessing together from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you would read it with me together. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. We'll see you again this evening at the Johnson's house for a small group, and again next week. Have a great week.